Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. I know it's kind of confusing because I do sound like Pastor Kim, and we both have the same body type. The other brother's described as girthy. So if you have a hard time figuring out which one of us is which, there's two things, two facets about kind of our inner person that's different. I'm twice as cranky as Pastor Kim is, even though I'm younger, and I'm twice as forgetful. I'm easily the most forgetful brother, which doesn't help you when you're a professor. I averaged locking my keys in my office 5 to 6 times a semester. I once forgot what classroom I was teaching in 13 weeks into the semester. I had to check it online. I once looked for my stolen car for 2 hours when I was in college, only to be reminded by my mom that I took the train in to school that day. Now, I forget because I'm a barely functioning adult, but I think we're all prone to forget, and it's interesting is that we're prone to forget some of the most important things in our lives, things that are most central to us, right? You have not thought about the air you've breathed this morning, but that was very central to your life. There's a couple reasons why we forget things. One is that some things are so common to us that we just don't pay attention to it anymore, like the air we breathe. Or sometimes things get treated just like everything else, and they get lost in all of our priorities and all the things that we're working through and thinking about. We treat, for example, sometimes important relationships as just one of the relationships that we have. Not different, not central. It's going to be easy in the new year for us to do this, and so the reason why we're going to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3 today is to think about how we can remember God in the midst of the busyness and the difficulty of the new year. We may go into this new year with great optimism, but I think all of us will realize that we will have shortcomings. There will be times where we fail to place God at the center of our universe, and that we instead take his throne upon ourselves. So how can we do our best to prevent that from occurring? I think Peter gives us some good tips. So if you could open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Just to give you a little context, Peter is speaking to believers all across the Roman Empire who are under intense persecution. And so he's trying to encourage them, and one of the first things he tells them is that God has born them anew into a living hope. That what's going to get them through the difficulty of life is the fact that they know their future, and their future is secured in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, who died and saved them from their sins and resurrected from the dead to ensure them heaven, now gives them the ability to push through the difficulty of the day. They can realize that even in the midst of the Roman persecution, they can be blessed. So it's in the midst of that we pick up Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, and it says this: "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it teaches us. We thank you for your spirit, for we know if we were left to ourselves, we would not follow you. Lord, we ask that you use your word today to change our hearts, to give us a renewed devotion to following after you. And Lord, I ask that you help me especially to be clear with the word so that I don't get in the way of your message. We praise you, Lord. In your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So from this passage, we're going to learn three ways we can remember God in the new year. And the first is this: remember God by recognizing his blessings. Remember God by recognizing his blessings. So when I was a student at Claremont, that's where I did my PhD work. I was in a PhD seminar. It was about a dozen students, mostly non-Christians, mostly individuals that didn't believe in God. And I remember right after Thanksgiving, the professor, who was actually a Catholic, asked all of us students, he said, so how was your new year? And this professor never asked how we were doing. He didn't care. So it was very unusual. He said, how was your Thanksgiving? And everybody's like, oh, it was really good. And he's like, were you really thankful? And all the students were like, yeah, we were really thankful. And he was like, thankful to whom and for what? Because if you don't know to whom it is for or what you're thankful for, I don't think you understand what the word thankful means. Thankful is always to someone for something they've done. He said, for example, I'm thankful for Jesus Christ for dying upon the cross. If you don't believe in God, who are you actually thankful to? I'm like, wow. You could tell he's tenured because he could just go in and say whatever he wants and he just blasts the entire class. But I think it was something that was significant to me that sometimes when I forget God, it's because I'm not thankful for what he's done. Because what's supposed to happen is when God gives us good things, those good things are not supposed to be the object of our attention. They're supposed to point us to the God who's given them to us. And God has created so many things that are good that he's given to us, and yet sometimes we let those things be what is important. So if we can allow the good gifts that God has given us to point us to him, it'll remind us of him constantly. This is what it says in verse 13, right? Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? He's already talked about the fact that they can be persecuted. So he's not saying that they can't be hurt. But what he's saying here is ultimately, who can harm you? Ultimately, who can judge you? Other people may hurt you, but you're actually secure because in the verses right before it, it says that if you're zealous for what is good, God is on your side. It shows that you know him. And he ultimately is the one who controls your faith. So it says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Basically saying is, no one can harm you because God's promised not to do it. And he is the one ultimately in control. And then it goes on to say this, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he's saying, I know that you could be hurt. I know your life could be difficult. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, it says, you will be blessed. Right? This is very contrary to what the world says. We have a certain idolatry of comfort in American life. And so when someone tells us, oh, if things are hard and you're suffering, you could still be blessed, it is very easy for us to recoil from that truth. And that's what he's telling us, though. God in his blessing of salvation and God in his blessing of the resources to carry on through this life, God in his ability to use suffering to change us, means that we can be blessed even when we're hurting. Notice when it says here, it says, you will be blessed. So that's in the passive, right? It's not that you will bless yourself. It's not that you're the active agent. It's that you will be blessed by someone else. And the context is clear. It's talking about God is going to bless you in this. Thus, when we recognize our blessings, we're forced to recognize the one who blesses, the one who does this for us, the giver of the gifts. Peter is very clear in the text that God is the one who acts first. And because of that, God is the one who should receive credit when you are blessed. I once had a student who wrote a paper for me. He was supposed to write a 10-page paper interpreting a passage. And I told him, don't quote the Bible at length, just cite it really quickly. I want to read what you're writing. And so he wrote me this 10-page paper, and in the 10-page paper, 8.5 pages was direct copying of the Bible. And he only wrote about 1.5 pages. So I gave him 15%. And so he comes into my office and he says, hey, why did I only get 15% on my paper? And I said, well, you only wrote really about 1.5 pages. He's like, no, I wrote 10 pages. And I said, no. The Holy Spirit wrote 8.5 pages. You wrote 1.5 pages. And I believe that they're perfect. So I gave you 15%. He did not like that answer. But I wanted him to realize he needs to give credit where credit is due. It's easy for us in the Christian life to not realize that our life is centralized around grace. And grace is always meant to point us to the fact that we are unable, but God is able. And that if God doesn't act in our behalf, then we will fail. If God does not act in our behalf, then we will be condemned. The reformers used grace to make sure that the people understood that in the Bible it depicts God as receiving all credit. So when it says you will be blessed, we need to realize where does the credit go? It goes to God. And this can even occur while we are suffering. That's why in chapter 5, verse 10, Peter says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." That he will work in us even in the suffering. We need to remember that God is a source of our blessing, because if we don't, we're in danger of committing idolatry. The 13th century theologian John Duns Scotus talks about how the ultimate failure, the entrance of sin into this world, happened because of a misunderstanding of priorities. That there was the God who was the most important thing, and there was the good things that God has given us, and by placing those good things above God, that's where sin enters. It's not even saying that those things aren't good, but our failure to recognize the ultimate good allows us to take things that are important and make them bad because we think they're more important than God, right? We see this in terms of the way that people deal with money, as if it's more important than God, or education, relationships, where people are willing to compromise their beliefs and what they know God is asking them to do because of a particular relationship. As if this relationship, which God may have given them as a good thing, is more important than the God who gave it to them. So we have to let things stay good by recognizing who it's pointing to, the giver of the gift. This is what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "For everything created by God is good," right? When God created the heavens and the earth and he was finished, what does he say? "This is very good." And it says, "Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Why? Because in thanksgiving, we remember who gave it to us. He goes on to say, "For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Meaning those good gifts aren't just treated like everything else, but they point us to God rightly by the word of God that tells us that these blessings are from him, and by prayer as we realize that we need and we're constantly asking him. So if we want to remember God in the new year, in the busyness of life, and the difficulty of life, one of the things that we have to do is to remember to recognize his blessings. How do we do this in our daily life? One thing we could just do is try to develop thankfulness. It could be using scripture to remind us of what God has done. When I have a difficulty in being thankful to God, I want to think about the big things, and so I contemplate the cross. And I see the peace that he has promised me in the midst of difficulties. And I see the promise he has that I will overcome sin by the work of his Holy Spirit. And when I'm going through tears, I know what heaven's like because he told me, no more tears, no more pain. And that's what's laid up for me. And so in doing that, I begin to thank God. It also means taking time to think about where God has taken us. This is a good time to do it because the year is about to be over and a new year is about to start. But sometimes our lack of history is why we lack a thankfulness to God. Where he has brought us, where he has taken us to this day. Right, the Israelites thought about this constantly. This is kind of their biblical philosophy of history. When they want to think about how to get through the day, they look at the past. And that God has taken them from the bounds of Egypt by redemption, by his miraculous power, and promised them great things, which means they know they have a future. And that means even in the middle of that day, if they are in exile or if they're suffering persecution, their future is assured, and therefore they can endure. Christians do the same thing. The apostles, they point back to the cross and the resurrection to point us forward to the future resurrection, our place in heaven, and that means we can get through the day.
But it starts with a sense of history, where God has done, what God has done for us, even in our day-to-day levels. Sometimes I lack thankfulness because I didn't realize that God provided for me a job and that God is blessing my children and that God has given me health that I don't deserve. And then when I struggle through things, that God has brought, has taken me through there. So we develop thankfulness by looking back. Another thing we could do is just work on complaining. I am very good at complaining. I am world class, actually, at complaining. So, but I realize that if I'm a complaining person, I am not a thankful person. Because for me, complaining is what should I get? What are my rights? I need to assert them. I deserve these things. But in the midst of my understanding of God is I don't deserve anything I get. I don't get to assert any rights. I get to be thankful for what he's done. So remember God by recognizing his blessings. Second, remember God by fearing him more than man. It's weird, especially if you are new to Christianity or if some of you don't yet know who Christ is, to say that fearing God is a good thing, because we often think fear is bad. But notice, fear is bad when it's irrational fear, and fear is bad when it's misplaced. But fear can be a good thing. One of the first times that I went fishing with a future sister-in-law, I won't tell you which sister-in-law it is, but she's married to Jared. Jared, myself, and this sister-in-law, future sister-in-law, were fishing in Twin Lake in Mammoth, and a bear cub walks up. And she's like, oh my gosh, it is so cute. Do you think I could pet it? And I'm like, no. It's a bear. And I realized that where she grew up, apparently a fear of bears was not something that was ever instilled in her. Understandably, you don't see a lot of them in La Cunada. But I was like, you can't do that. A proper fear of bears is pretty significant to your outdoor life. You should be afraid of certain things. And fearing God is even more important. We cannot avoid what we fear. We cannot forget it. No one has ever had a bear in a room with them and someone walk in and said, oh, hey, there's a bear in the room. And they're like, oh, I totally forgot there's a bear in there. No, you can't avoid what you fear. And not only that, you tend to listen to what you fear. It instructs you. It directs you. And we tend to recognize the power of what we fear. We fear things because of what they can do. So it's good to have a fear of God. And that's one of the things that he's trying to point us to in this passage. Peter says in the end of verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, he doesn't make explicit the them, but it's pretty clear that it's related to the persecution that's happening. So he's saying, have no fear of the persecutors, nor be troubled. Because he knows that if they fear these persecutors, then they're going to fail to fear God as they should. And that's what he's trying to get across in this passage. Notice, when he says, have no fear of them, this is on the backdrop of verses 10 through 12. Take a look at verses 10 through 12, right before this. It's a psalm that Peter is quoting, Psalm 34, and he says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, so on and so forth. So he's pointing to this psalm, but what's interesting is in this part of the psalm, he doesn't talk about fear at all. But if you go back to the actual psalm, Psalm 34, it's all over the place. So what we need to do when we're trying to think about what Peter is thinking is, if he's quoting a part of the Bible, we need to think about what that part of the Bible was trying to say. So we go back to Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is talking about the fear of God. It mentions it in verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, verse 11. In verse 9, it says this, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. So the context of the psalm he's quoting is, you need to fear God. And then he goes on to say, and don't fear man. And this is even further confirmed if you look at the whole psalm. So if you take a look at the beginning of Psalm 34, there's a title above verse 1. And I think it's actually part of the text. And it says this, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, it's telling us the circumstances that it has. And what we realize is this psalmist has read Samuel and is talking about something in Samuel. So what does that mean we have to do? We have to go back to Samuel. And what we realize is that in the context of Samuel, it's showing us something about David, a failure of his. The book of Samuel is kind of trying to show us what is a good king versus what is a bad king. So usually you have Saul as the bad king and David as the good king. But David even has his failures. And that's the point, is the fact that we need the perfect king that Samuel's pointing to, Jesus Christ. So in this kind of context of the good king versus the bad king, what we see here is that David, who is on the run from Saul, who wants to kill him, goes into a new land, and there is a king there named Achish. They call him in the psalm Abimelech, which just means father of the king. This is the person who's in power. He goes to King Achish, and he's worried that Achish is going to kill him, to see him as a threat to power. So what David does is, in that fear, he starts to act like he's crazy. He starts to drool down his beard, and he starts to claw at the gates. And eventually, the king, King Achish, thinks, oh, he's a crazy person. Let him go. I don't want him around here. So it's interesting, because in 1 Samuel 21, he says, David took these words to heart and was much afraid of, not God, who? Achish. And the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior and pretended to be insane. So what he basically does is he acts both shamefully and sinfully, deceitfully, because he feared this king instead of fearing who he should have feared, which is God. And so what is Psalm? Psalm is almost like a calling out of David for his fearing of man over the fear of God. And then Peter quotes it here so that we can learn from that illustration. When we fear man over God, it robs us of a proper fear of God and trust in Him. When we fear others, we forfeit our peace. Because our peace is going to be contingent upon others who aren't always going to look out for our best. But when we fear God and trust Him, then we have peace. We compromise our convictions because we tend to do what will make us look good in the sight of others and not what will make us look good in the sight of God. I once was preaching at a camp, and I said, in all my years of college ministry, the most popular college students are never the most faithful. And there were many college students that were angry at me for that. But it's completely true. And the reason why is because the popular ones are spending their life trying to think about what others think about them. And their main concern is not what God thinks about them, the one who could actually judge them. So we compromise our convictions. When we fear man above God, we focus on appearances. Because that's the only way that others can know us. God can know our heart, but others have to deal with our appearances, and so we focus on how we look, outward behavior, and we don't always get to heart issues. Here are some questions to tell you if you fear man too much. Are you constantly concerned about what you wear or how you look? Does the prestige of your job matter to you over God's call? Do you make sure others know of your accomplishments? Do you go along with sinful conversations at work because you don't want to stand out? Are you afraid of evangelizing? Are you afraid to take risks in ministry? We cannot ignore a fearsome presence, and that's why it's important to fear God. Because if we fear Him, we can't avoid Him. But the thing that's beautiful about God is that His fearsome presence is a comforting presence. He is powerful and he can do as he pleases, and that's a scary prospect, except for the fact that he is good and promises good to us.
Now it's like having the most powerful person on your side. I used to love playing basketball with Pastor Kim, Pastor Kelly, because we won. And it had nothing to do with me, because I'm not a very good basketball player. But it was much more relaxing playing with them than playing with other people, because if they played with them, I had the best players on my side, we'd win. Now think about it. The God who is the power of this universe is on your side, because he's promised good to you, and he's working for your goodness. Fearing God allows us to realize that he is powerful and he is there and we can trust him. Fearing God also brings a certain measure of freedom, because we're not shackled by other people's opinions. Just imagine a church that fears God more than fearing others. It means an honest church. Just think about in your small group, if you're fearing God more than others, then it'd be much easier for you to be honest about your struggles. Because you're not worried about what they're thinking. You're worried about what God is thinking, and he's asked you to confess to one another and to seek accountability. Fearing God would allow us to be a more honest church, a more open church. So how do we develop this fear of God? One is just having a prayerful attitude, having a life of prayer. Because when we pray, it's very hard to avoid the presence of God. Right? There's some times where I've been talking, thinking someone else is in the room, find out that they're not there, and I'm just talking by myself. And it seems very weird. And what happens when I figure that out is I stop talking, because you don't just talk to no one. Well, I do sometimes, but you shouldn't just talk to no one. But when you pray to God, you are forcing his presence upon you to recognize it, because you're talking to someone. He is not someone you could avoid any longer. So when we pray, it helps us to recognize that God is there. And because we need him and we're asking him for things, we're confessing to him, we realize that he is to be feared and he is in control and he is the powerful one. And yet he is good to us. It was like it used to be that when my kids, before they would go to bed, two of my kids, Noel and Hunter, used to hide toys. So that once they got put in their crib and the door closed, they would just play with these toys. So Noelle would hide them under her mattress. So I would have to go in there, and before I put her in there, I'd open the mattress up, and there would just be toys all over. And I had to pull them out and then put her in there. And then I'm like, Noelle, there's a monitor here. I can still see you. And she didn't get that. Because I wasn't in the room, so she's like, he's not present. He can't do anything about it. And so it spent a lot of time for her to realize that I'm there, really. I know what's going on. Hunter would do the same thing. Hunter would, he would take toys and stuff them down his, like, footsie pajamas. So what I would have to do before bed is I'd have him put his hand, like, and I would, like, pat him down. I'm like, oh, nope, there's a rubber ducky down here, buddy. And I'd zip down and pull out all these, like, toys, weaponry, whatever. And then I'd zip him back up and I'd put him back in. And I'm like, buddy, I can see you when you do these things. And once they realized that we could see them in the monitor, how they acted changed completely. Because they realized that even if they didn't see us, we're really there. And they couldn't avoid us. And when we pray, it's similar. He is there. We also need to remember that he is to be feared by knowing he doesn't have to do what we say. He can answer our prayers, but he doesn't have to do what we want. When we have kind of prosperity gospel preachers saying name it and claim it, they don't believe in God, they believe in magic, right? The early 20th century philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein, who was not a Christian, but he defended the Christians' right to believe as they did, he basically said is the difference between magic and what Christians do when they pray is that someone who does magic believes that if they do the right thing, they make the right incantation, they have the right elements, the forces of nature must do as they please. But the Christian, all they can do is ask and pray that God will be merciful to them, because they're not in control. The God of this universe is. When we pray, we're tacitly showing that we know that we need him. Life would look very different if we realized that we are in the fearsome presence of God, but a God that is good. One example would just be I had some students who very much don't like when I talk about this. I like talking about it. I like when they're uncomfortable. They don't like it, but that's fine. Competitiveness in sports. Is being competitive essential to a Christian? I'm not sure that it is. Scripture doesn't talk about competitiveness. Some people say, I need to teach my child to be competitive so that they'll get a good education. No, I want to teach my child to get a good education because they have gifts to foster before God and they're supposed to be working for him. And when I teach my kids to play sports, I'm trying to teach them how to work hard, love their teammates without being very competitive. And it's not easy. And I grant it, it probably will make my kids worse at sports. But is my goal to do what the world says would be best for him, or my goal to do what I think God says he should be doing? Am I fearing God or fearing others? Another example is just in education. I remember at a church that I was at, I knew a bunch of people there, and one of the students at the church said, did you hear about so-and-so? They got into Yale. And I'm like, oh, really? And they're like, yeah, you don't seem very excited. You went to Yale. And I said, I don't know him. Is Yale going to be good for him? They're like, it's Yale. And I'm like, yes. But the undergraduate at Yale, their goal is that if you're a Christian, part of what they want to do is to destroy that because they believe it hinders you from thinking the way they want you to think. Are they going to be ready for that? If they're ready for it, it could be a good place for them. If they're not ready for it, they should go to somewhere else. That was foreign to them. But I think it's because in my own life, I often feared man before God. So recognize God by, remember God by recognizing his blessings. Remember God by fearing him more than others. And then lastly, remember God by treating his son like no others. Sometimes we forget God because we treat him like everyone else. He is unique and our relationship to him is unique. And we live in light of the uniqueness of our relationships. We don't treat everybody the same. Okay? If one of my daughters, if Noelle were to come up to me and say, hey, Daddy, can I borrow some money to go to the movies? I'd be like, sure. If one of your children comes up to me and says, Mr. Kira, can I borrow money for the movies? I'd be like, go get a job. Like, don't you have parents? Ask them, why are you talking to me? I don't even know who you are. Because the particularity of our relationships define the way that we act within them. And God, sometimes we treat as just any other relationship. It's the central relationship. It's the defining relationship. It's the relationship that affects all of our other relationships. My relationship to my wife is deeply affected by the way that God tells me to be, to sacrifice for her and love her as Christ loves the church. The way that we deal with our children is defined by the way that God deals with me. How we treat our friends, how we treat our pastors. We're called to submit to our pastors. It is harder for me to do this than any one of you because two of my brothers, older brothers, are pastors. I am called as a Christian to submit to my older brothers. I only do it because God asked me to. How we treat our coworkers, how we treat our relatives, those relationships are defined, are affected by the way we relate to God. So in it being our most significant and unique relationship, we need to be careful about treating God as common. So what does it say in verse 15? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The idea of holy is being set apart. You don't treat him like everyone else. It says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. It's clear that Christ is holy, but we fail to realize that. So what he says, in your hearts, you need to recognize this and treat him this way. We can fail to realize God because in the Christian life and in the church life, he becomes common. We talk about him, we pray about him, we have conversations about him, and then he becomes just like anything else. But he's not. I'm going to guess that most of you today have not explicitly thought about using doors and chairs. But you use doors and chairs. But you didn't pay attention to them because you use them all the time. And sometimes God becomes so close to us that he becomes common. And when he becomes common, we can ignore him. So we need to honor Christ the Lord as holy. We cannot treat him as anybody else because he is, as the text says, the Lord, the one who is actually in charge, the one who does have the authority to call upon my life. Everybody else in this room has certain ways in which they could ask of me, but none of you have the same type of authority as God does, who can compel me. I remember when I was in a class one time, I had a student, this is at a secular school, a student said that God can never send anyone to hell because Jesus is your friend. And because Jesus is your friend, he will never get angry at you for anything you do. And the professor was fantastic, that says, you kids these days, by the way, if anybody ever says you kids use kids these days, what is after it will always be awesome. Awesomely bad or awesomely good, but it'll be awesome in some sense or form. So you kids these days, you think Jesus is my friend, Jesus is my friend, but he's also the Lord of the universe and he will judge the quick and the dead. I'm like, ouch. But it's true. In the text saying, he is the Lord. He's not like anyone else. So don't treat him like anyone else. Sanctify him in your heart. Treat him as set apart. We need to battle in our lives the domestication of God. Like he's something to be used or something that's easily understood, something to be controlled. He's not. Our God is much more wild than you would expect. And the only thing that constrains him is himself. And yet we have hope because he promises. And he tells us what we're doing and where we're going. A holy God cannot be controlled, and a holy God is not easily understood. The famous theologian Augustine, in one of his sermons, said, if you think you understand him, then it's not God. Meaning that God is not like looking at the things of this world in which human reason will be enough. No, the reason why we go to Scripture and the Word of God is because God is so difficult to understand, he is so unlike everything else, that he needs to come and talk to us. So we need to trust him at his word. We need to realize that we are not in control. The Lord of this universe, Christ, is in control. When we know this, it prevents us from forgetting him. When we realize that his son is like no other. So what should we do in response to this? It actually tells you in the text, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. That word defense there is apologia, where we get the word apologetics from. Now notice it says, always being prepared to give a defense. It doesn't say always give a defense, which is important. Because I've seen some believers who are like, oh, you should believe in Jesus Christ. And the person's like, yes. He's like, okay, I'm going to give you arguments for the existence of God. He's like, I already said yes. Okay, now I'm going to defend you the problem of evil. He's like, I already believe. The defense isn't actually always necessary. Sometimes, surely by the sharing of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, someone will believe. No defense is necessary. But we need to be prepared to make a defense because that's not always the case. So it says, be prepared to make a defense by giving a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, I'm a philosopher, and the way that Christian philosophers read this is the reason for the hope that is in you is an argument. But that's actually not clear from the text. And in fact, I don't think that's what's on Peter's mind, because he tells you the reason that you have hope, which is earlier, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why you have hope. If people want to know why you can get through persecution, get through the struggles of the day, get through the busyness of the life, looking forward to the future, it's because you know you have hope because Christ secured it with his resurrection. That's why it says in verse 21, the God who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, he did that so that your faith and hope are in, actually not in your own arguments, but in God.
If we really treat Christ as differently, as holy, then we'll defend our hope in him and we'll want others to know him. We'll want to introduce them. I think it's good to know how to argue, but that's not the central thing here. It's the ability to introduce others to God.
Some of you who are don't know me and see by the quirkiness of everything about me, you're like, there's no way that guy's married. I'm actually married. It's surprising. I'm married and I have four kids. And if I try to prove to you that I was married, I'd be like, oh, yeah, I have a wife named Carrie. And you're like, I don't believe that. And I'd say, well, hey, here is a birth certificate for my wife. And you're like, that's a forgery. And I'm like, okay, here's a picture of me with my wife on our honeymoon. And you're like, that's Photoshop.
No matter what I bring to you, you're going to say, no, 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 no. And then all I got, what's the best way to do it? I give you knowledge by acquaintance. I bring Carrie in and I say, oh, this is my wife, Carrie. You should meet her. Because no longer can you say, oh, no, 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 no. Yet sometimes we're afraid to do that with God. What we're doing in a lot of ways in evangelism is representing the presence of God to them. This is God. Meet him. Speak to him. And let him speak to you.
If we really treat Christ as different, as holy, then we will defend our hope in him and also will live differently. Earlier in the book, Peter says this, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. A different God deserves a different people. And a different people, a set apart people, a people unlike the world, points to a different God. That's why he uses terminology of us, like we're a holy priesthood and a holy nation. He's applying terms that he talks about in the Old Testament to the Israelites, that they weren't supposed to be like every other nation. That's why they had so many rules. But it was pointing to the fact that they had a God who was unlike anybody else. And so, a part of our witness to others, we need to be different. So remember God by recognizing his blessings. Remember God by fearing him more than man. And remember God by treating his son like no other. I think one of the best illustrations I can think about this, especially at this time of year, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary was in danger because it looks like she was an adulteress. Because if people don't know that the Holy Spirit had given her the child, then they're going to think that she is someone who had slept with someone else. She was in danger. She was in danger of not just death, but of being an outcast. Someone who no one liked because she was promiscuous. And yet, in the midst of all of that, is she like, oh God, why are you doing this to me? Now, what does she do? As a 14 to 16-year-old child, she pens the Magnificat. And it hits all of these points that we talked about. Does she recognize the blessing of God? She says in verse 48 of Luke chapter 2, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. Does she realize the fear of God? Verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And does he realize that God is holy and to be treated like no one else? Verse 49, for he who is mighty and has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Whenever you want to forget God this season, and it's difficult to do, put those practices into life, to remember what he's done for you, remember that this young girl, who in the danger of death, put her trust completely in God and recognized his blessings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it teaches us. We thank you for the promises you give for our good, that if we know you and we know your son, that our future is secure. Lord, help us to rely upon that gracious message in our lives. Help us to fear you daily. In your son Jesus' name we pray, amen.